I'll invite you to take your Bibles with me. And let's begin by opening to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And let me read what is a doxology of praise. A statement of praise by the Apostle Paul. A statement of amazement. A statement that cannot contain or adequately express what the Apostle Paul is saying about the living God. We're talking today about God, the God of the ages, who has a plan and a purpose. We've been talking about the past. We've come to the present. The dispensation in which we live, that of grace, the church age. This morning we're going to look to the future, to events that have not happened, to events that only God knows about, but He tells us about. And so these words of Paul here are so adequate to lay a foundation for our study today. Romans chapter 11, then verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Now would you bow with me and pray? Father, how we thank You that we can open this Your Word and allow it to speak to us. Thank You for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who takes this written Word and makes it live. Father, by Your Spirit, You guide us into all the truth. Now, Father, we would enter into Paul's amazement in these words here in Romans 11. Father, how do we describe who You are? We just know this, that we agree with what Paul says here, that You are going to be given glory forever. No man, no power, not Satan himself, will stand against or defeat You in receiving the glory that is due to You. And so, Father, as we study Your Word today, we thank You for the way that You give us a glimpse into future events that will glorify You. And Father, guard our minds, our hearts, because we are rebellious by our nature, and tracing that rebellion all the way back to our forefathers. Father, Adam himself, who questioned in a moment, well, how can this be? Or isn't my thinking better than what God has revealed or said in His Word? And Father, that is the issue for all of us, to be guarded, to be reminded of the danger that we think we can evaluate Your plan and purpose. And Father, that is not our place, and we don't have that capacity. Our place is to receive it by Your inspired Word, to acknowledge it, to bow before it, to anticipate it. And so, Father, we would do that today. Would You take this Your inspired Word and teach us by it and prepare us by it? Thank You that the spirit of fear never comes from You. Thank You that You give assurance of the security of our place in You. And so, Father, as we look at these events today, we would not be made fearful. We would be made watchful. And we would be made concerned about those who are not prepared for these events to come. Father, we give you our time and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have conducted these studies over the past weeks, we've had a pattern of looking first at what does the Word of God say about the particular subject that we're studying. And then we will come to the end and ask the question, well, what does this mean to us? Because as we've said on our sign here on Old Canton Road, what you believe really does matter. The problem is so many people don't know what they believe, and so it can't matter in their life. Well, I want to reverse that order this morning and simply ask you a point of application before we look at the truths of the Word of God about these future events. The question is, if I believe what the Word of God says about future events, what effect should that have on me? Well, there should be at least two. The first effect is that I should have the motivation for holy living, to be watching and waiting, to be anticipating with real excitement the things that are coming for the Christian, and thankful for the things that I am not going to experience that will happen here on this earth. And so I should be motivated to godly, holy living. Secondly, I should be motivated about those that I know, I love, I care about, who don't know these things, who aren't in Christ, who aren't prepared for His coming. And should the Lord Jesus come even today, they would be left. Dear friend, let me drive that application home just a moment. What would my life look like? What would my life look like if I really believe what the Word of God says? Well, I would have a motivation to holy living. I would have a motivation toward those who don't know Jesus Christ. All right, you should have been given an outline as you came in this morning. If you don't have this outline, please raise your hand. Let one of our men get that to you. We're continuing to focus on the essentials of our faith. As I said earlier, we have looked to things in the past, in the first dispensations. We are now looking at the sixth dispensation, which is the dispensation in which we live, that of grace, the church age. And we have noted that that age began on the day of Pentecost, the church age, and will continue until the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have noted the reality of where we are, and this morning we want to look toward the future to the reality of things that are coming. On page 58, would you allow me just to remind you by way of introduction of the background of these coming events? First of all, God's choice of a nation. And I've said that through the unilateral covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 12, God chose a man to become the father of a nation, Israel. The promise is made to this man. This one man became the hope for the future of all mankind. Would you underscore that on your notes? Are in your mind. The promises made to this one man became the hope for the future of all mankind. Through Abraham's descendants, God promised to send a Redeemer for all mankind. And this note, because we have made great effort to distinguish the law of Moses from the dispensation of grace in which we live. The great problem of the church today is the confusion of those two dispensations, trying to put the Christian back under the law rather than to live in the liberty of grace. This note, God gave the law of Moses to His chosen nation Israel, not as a means of salvation, but as a rule of life. A rule of life to govern their conduct in the promised land of Canaan. The government of Israel was intended to be a theocracy. Intended to be a theocracy, which is the rule of God on earth through a chosen representative. The nation lived under the dispensation of law for 1,500 years with a repeated pattern of failure to obey the law or to govern the earth as God intended. This led to God's judgment. Then we see God's fulfillment of His promise. He made these promises to Abraham. The very future of the world depends upon God's faithfulness to keep these. Well, let's see His fulfillment of the promise. God fulfilled His unconditional promise made to Abraham by sending His only Son, Jesus Christ, Messiah. Sending Him to be the Redeemer. The leadership of the nation of Israel rejected Christ, falsely accused Him, and then crucified Him. As the Lamb of God, He paid the price of mankind's sin debt by shedding His sinless blood. Note two things here. First, Christ's substitutionary atonement became the basis of a new covenant, or new dispensation, grace. Grace, the unmerited favor and blessing of God. Secondly, this salvation is offered to all, all mankind as a free gift by believing in the finished work of Christ. In other words, God fulfilled His promises to Abraham in spite of Israel's failure to be God's representative on the earth. Thirdly, or point C, let's notice the rejection of Messiah by Israel. We have said that the nation of Israel rejected their promised Messiah. Two things ensue. Two things follow. First, God suspended. He didn't cancel, but He suspended His dealing with Israel and dispersed them throughout the world. That is where Israel is today. God has suspended His dealing with them as a nation. He's doing something else. What is that other thing? Number two, God began calling out a new people not as a nation, but as individuals who would believe in Christ and make up the church, which is the body and bride of Christ. It's essential to understand that that is where we are. God is calling out a people, not to make a new nation, but to make a new thing called the church, His body, the bride. And so His dealing with Israel is in a state or place of suspension. And then we want to emphasize again the unconditional unilateral promises concerning the future. We've tried to emphasize or answer the question, what is true or what is God doing now? All right, now let's follow, what is God going to do in the future? And that is the subject of our study today. Two things that God says unilaterally, I will do these two things. Number one, He's made a promise to the bride of Christ. When this process of calling out people to form the New Testament church, when that is completed, Christ promised to come again. To come again. This is the next event on God's calendar. Jesus Christ will come again and carry His bride, to a place He has prepared for her eternal dwelling. This event is called the rapture of the church. What does the future hold for the believer in Christ? Rapture. A snatching away, a carrying away, Christ coming Himself for us to be with Him. Then there's a promise made to the nation of Israel. Is God finished with the nation of Israel? Does He have promises unfulfilled to them? Look here. After the bride, the church, has been removed to the safety of heaven, judgment will begin on those who have rejected Christ. These are the Christ rejectors. This period of world history is called the tribulation and will be a time of God's wrath being unleashed on Satan and on rebellious mankind. This important note, the tribulation period will have a special purpose. That is to prepare the nation of Israel for the fulfillment of the kingdom promises God made to her in the Old Testament. By the end of this seven-year period of the tribulation, Satan will be defeated and all Christ rejectors slain, leaving only believers in Christ, only those who accept Christ as Messiah to enter the millennial reign of Christ. The battle of Armageddon will conclude this judgment process in preparation for the millennial kingdom. Look at me, dear friend. Jesus Christ is coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to reign in Jerusalem on the throne of David for 1,000 years. The tribulation period is a major part of preparing for that. We said last week, that the tribulation is actually part of the judgment that comes upon those who have lived in the age of grace, the church age, because of their rejection of Christ. This judgment also has a special purpose in light of the transition, the movement to the next thing that God has planned, the millennial reign of Christ. Those who are Christ rejectors will be dealt with. Satan, rebellious mankind, out of the way, everything set for the fulfillment. And so we see here, unconditional promise made to the bride of Christ, I'll come and get you, you won't be here for the tribulation. Promises made toward the nation of Israel. I am going to deal with you again. I'm going to prepare you for my reign over you. You will be my nation. There will be a national redemption. All right, let's look at these two things then. The rapture followed by the tribulation period. And I remind you that we cannot deal with these things exhaustively. That's not the purpose of this study, but to give brief overview that will remind us, that will define again for us, the foundation of what we believe. So look at what I've given you here on page 59. Riverwood Bible Church holds the doctrinal position of a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, which is the body and bride of Christ. These three things are essential. The next event on God's prophetic timetable is the rapture of the church. Do you understand that so many who are evangelical Christians, they are born again children of God, but they do not see this as the next thing that is to be expected? Secondly, the church, the bride of Christ, will not go through the tribulation period. Anybody here want to say amen? Amen. Oh, even in our brief overview today, if you are not thankful, if you are not grateful, if you don't say, oh, Father, thank you, that I will not go through that tribulation period. And then a major distinction that causes so much confusion today. The rapture of the church, let me say it a different way, the rapture that belongs only to the born again child of God who is in the church. The rapture is not the second coming. Jesus Christ does not come back to this earth to take up residence on this earth at the rapture. That's different from the second coming. He will come again to this earth to live here, to rule here. But that's not the rapture. And so the rapture of the church is not the second coming of Christ to the earth. All right, very simply, we here at Riverwood, we believe the church will be raptured. We believe this is the next thing on God's timetable. What is the meaning of the word rapture? The word rapture does not appear in the text of Scripture. It comes from the Latin translation, rapio, of the Greek word, harpazo, to catch up, to snatch away. The word is used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. For Paul answers the confusion of the Thessalonians Christians regarding the believers who have already died. Mark it. They were confused, distressed about what happens to believers who have died. He settles their fears with the assurance that their bodies, the bodies of those who have died in Christ, their bodies will be resurrected just before Christians still alive on the earth are caught up to be with the Lord. Dear friend, we review this so often. It is such a blessed hope. But if the Lord Jesus, look at me, were to come right now, you and I would not precede those who are asleep in Jesus. They would be raised up and we would go along with them to meet the Lord in the air. We would not go before them. They would precede us, but then those who are left here would be caught up. Oh, friend, may I just interject again that application. What would my life look like today if I really believed that any moment, the imminent, any moment coming of the Lord Jesus is real? I cannot be the same if I believe that. It affects all that I think and do. All right, this is where this word comes from. And just this note, those who hold an amillennial position, in other words, those fellow believers who don't believe there will be a literal physical reign of Christ for 1,000 years on the earth. They don't believe it. They believe the next event is the second coming and then a sheep and goat judgment. So those who hold an amillennial position believe that there will be no millennial reign of Christ on the earth and therefore no rapture of the church. They look for Christ's second coming as the next event. Dear friend, we don't have time to detail this. We'll mention it later on. But if the coming of Jesus Christ for His bride is a significant thing, listen, not just to you and me, but if it is a significant thing to Him, how significant then does it become when we don't believe that's even going to happen anymore? It matters to Him. He's the bridegroom, anticipating His bride. The analogy of the Jewish wedding is so helpful on page 60. This is an extended quotation from Dr. Reynolds Showers. And I'm just going to tell you, this years ago, the first time I saw this, it just was a blessing to me. And let me just read through it so that it can be a blessing and encouragement to you. John 14, 1-3 says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Jesus, you remember, is speaking to his disciples. They're in the upper room. They're being made aware that he's leaving them. They don't know where he's going. They don't know what this will mean for them. They are troubled. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you." Listen, friend, Jesus makes this a matter of his personal integrity. He says, "Believe me for this. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Dear friend, those are precious words to the believer. Precious words to our hearts. Well, what's the significance of this? Dr. Schauer says, "Those who live in a modern world would not catch the full significance of Jesus' promise. This is because Jesus was drawing an analogy from Jewish marriage customs in biblical times. The first major step in a Jewish wedding was betrothal. Betrothal involved the establishment of a marriage covenant. The prospective bridegroom would travel from his father's house to the home of his prospective bride. Then he would negotiate with the young woman's father to determine the price he would have to pay to purchase his bride. When the bridegroom paid the purchase price, the marriage covenant was established. The young man and woman were regarded as husband and wife. From that moment, the bride was declared to be consecrated, sanctified, set apart exclusively for her bridegroom." Stop a moment. Let those words sink into our hearts a moment. Set apart exclusively for her bridegroom. After the marriage covenant was established, the bridegroom left the bride's home and returned to his father's house. There he remained separated from his bride for 12 months. This separation gave the bride time to gather her trousseau and prepare for married life. Meanwhile, the bridegroom prepared living accommodations in his father's house to which he could bring his bride. "I go to prepare a place for you." At the end of the separation, the man came to take his bride to live with him. Although the bride was expecting her bridegroom to come for her, she did not know when he would arrive. As a result, the bridegroom's arrival was preceded by a shout. The shout forewarned the bride to be prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. Shortly after the bride and groom arrived, other members of the wedding party would escort them to the bridal chamber. Before entering the chamber, the bride remained veiled so that no one could see her face. After the marriage was consummated, the bridegroom would announce the consummation to the other members of the wedding party. After receiving this good news, the wedding guest feasted, and made merry for the next 7 days. During the 7 days of the wedding festivities, which were sometimes called the 7 days of the huppah, the bride remained hidden in the bridal chamber. At the end of the 7 days, the bridegroom brought his bride out of the bridal chamber, now with her veil removed, so all could see who his bride was. Oh, dear friend, if that doesn't motivate us when we apply this, let's do that. Let's look at this analogy and how it supports the rapture of the church. This is one of the major reasons that we believe these things to be true. Jesus left his Father's house to pursue his bride. Jesus paid the purchase price for his bride with his blood. This act established a marriage covenant, a legally binding agreement. The marriage covenant sanctified the bride, the church, setting her apart exclusively for Christ. Look at me, young person. If you're a child of God, young adult, this world wants to own you and use you for its purposes. You don't belong to this world nor to yourself. You've been set aside. You belong exclusively to and for the Lord Jesus. Oh, if we believe these things, how would it affect our life? Marriage covenant is symbolized by the cup of communion. Jesus Christ left and returned to heaven to prepare a place for the church. The time of separation is undefined, the return unknown. The Lord Jesus will return for his bride, announced by a shout, and take her away to the home he has prepared. The church will dress in outer garments of beauty, purified by fire. This refers to what will happen in heaven after he's taken us to his home, that bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Everything that is not of eternal value is burned away, so that when we do come again with him, we are dressed in white by his doing. The church will be wed to Christ at the marriage supper in heaven. This is the second thing that happens in heaven to the believer while the tribulation is going on down here on earth. After the bema judgment seat of Christ, which has nothing to do with salvation, it has to do with rewards. It has to do with how we glorify Jesus Christ. The second thing is to be wed to him. Oh, dear friend, let your mind enter into the significance of this next statement. After we are wed to him in heaven, Jesus Christ and his bride will experience spiritual union for eternity. Mark it. They will never be separated again. And as you watch the flow of events of these end time plans and purposes of God, you'll notice that from this point on, wherever Jesus goes, the church is with him. We're never separated from him again. What a precious, blessed hope. After the 7 years of the tribulation period, Jesus Christ will bring his bride with him at his second coming for all the world to see. Can you see it? He's coming here to conquer Satan. He will be King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And we are coming to rule with him. But dear friend, in his heart, listen to me. Not only is he conquering Satan, not only are we part of all that he's doing, but he's saying, here she is. Here is my bride. The veil is pulled back. She's here for all the world to see. This has been the object of my affection. Friends, is there any other place you want to be at that moment? In real human history? You want to be anywhere other than the recipient of those words, here she is, my bride, died for her, paid the price, purified her, clothed her in all her beauty. Here she is. That is our future. Oh, may it motivate us to the core of our being. This is not something outward. This is something intensely personal. This, above all other things, is what the Lord Jesus focuses on in your life and mine. Not what we do on the surface, but why do we do what we do? Is it from heart relationship with Him? All right, we believe then in that rapture, but we strongly believe that the church will be raptured before the tribulation period. What is the time of the rapture? We've already indicated it. Paul makes the statement the rapture, which is distinguished from the second coming of Christ. It's taught in John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. Prior to the advent of the tribulation, Christ will descend from heaven, catching up the church to be with Himself while the tribulation is unleashed on unrepentant and unbelieving world. Two focuses of attention. What's happening in heaven? We've just been talking about that. We're called up to be with Him during this 7-year period. The other focus, what's happening here on the earth? That will be our focus in just a moment, the tribulation. What are the arguments then for a pre-tribulation rapture? Now, let me just say, don't have time to really delineate or to look in any depth at these things. But you want something profitable? You take the things we're going to list here in outline form. You trace out these references. You meditate on them. And it will be very profitable to you. Why do we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture? Why do we believe that the church will not go through the tribulation period? Number one, or point A, the nature of the tribulation. The 70th week of Daniel, which is the tribulation, is an outpouring of the wrath of God throughout the 7 years. It is described as God's judgment, His punishment. So what is the nature of the tribulation? Punishment. Judgment. Wrath. Point B, the scope of the tribulation. How big is it going to be? The whole world will be involved. It also involves God's chastisement of Israel. Note this. If this is the nature and scope of the tribulation, it is inconceivable that the church will be on the earth to experience the wrath of God. Then the purpose of the tribulation that we've already referenced this morning, the divine intention of the tribulation will be to judge people living on the earth. And to prepare Israel for her king. Neither of these pertain to the church. They pertain to Israel and the earth. The unity of the tribulation. The tribulation is the 70th week of Daniel. This is based upon Daniel 9:24. Or Daniel 9:24 makes it clear that this has reference to Israel. Tribulation has reference to Israel. Then the exemption. This is so important. The exemption of the tribulation. The church is the bride of Christ. The object of Christ's love. Not His wrath. It would be a contradiction of the very relationship of Christ and the church for the church to go through the punishments of the tribulation. Specific statements affirming the church, affirming the church will be kept from the tribulation are listed in the parenthesis, Romans 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 2, and Revelation 3. By the way, Dr. Ryrie, as he goes through his discussion, Dr. Dwight Pentecost, as he discusses these issues in his book, Things to Come, they take each one of these verses, each of these sections or statements of Scripture, and they do a detailed study to demonstrate what Paul Inns has said here in a much briefer form, that these references affirm that the church will be kept from the tribulation. You know, this is so obvious, but it needs to be so important. What would my wife feel if I said, I love you, I'm coming to get you, want to live the rest of your life with me, going to take care of you. Oh, but by the way, the nature of that is going to be the most horrible persecution imagined to man. It's a contradiction. And yet so many Christians today say that this is what Christ has planned for the church. The sequel of the tribulation. The signs of Matthew 24 and numerous other passages were given to Israel concerning the second coming of Christ. No signs, however, were given to the church to anticipate the rapture, which means it will come suddenly, as pre-tribulationists have affirmed. The church was told to live in light of the imminent coming of the Lord, to translate them into His presence. In other words, it could happen at any moment. It might be delayed. It has been delayed. That doesn't change the nature. It could happen at any moment. This note, please, at the bottom of page 62, there are obviously other interpretations other than the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I've listed the four major of these: the partial rapture view, the mid-tribulation view, the post-tribulation view, and then the pre-wrath view. Turn with me now to page 63, and let's spend just a moment on the tribulation period. I wanted to devote the majority of our time today on the rapture because that deals specifically with you and me. But this second point of motivation, the second point of application, what should I be thinking about those who are not ready, who will not be snatched away? They're not in the Lord Jesus. They're not in the church. What should be the motivation in light of the fact that when the church is taken out, the tribulation period will begin? What's the biblical background? And oh, may I say to you, if you don't save anything out of this study other than this section on page 63, you be sure you know where to find this. You meditate on this. It gives such comprehensive understanding to the plan and purpose of God. What's the biblical background to the tribulation period? Dr. Reynolds Schauer says, the unique eternal God created the universe for His own benefit and sovereign purpose. Therefore, only He has the right to rule the entire universe. And that includes the right to crush any enemy who challenges His rule. God gave mankind, I love this term now, get used to it, this term from Dr. Reynolds Schauer's, God gave mankind tenant possession of the earth as an inheritance, with the intention that mankind function as God's representative, administering God's rule over the earth in accordance with His rule, or His will. This was a theocratic arrangement. Mankind forfeited their tenant possession of the earth by following Satan's lead and rebelling against God. As a result, the theocracy was lost. Satan usurped the tenant possession of the earth and has continued to rule the world system ever since mankind's fall. God purposed to restore the theocracy, which would require the redemption of mankind's forfeited inheritance. To do so, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to become a man, so that as kinsman, He could redeem mankind's tenant possession of the earth. Christ paid the redemption price for mankind and their inheritance by shedding His blood on the cross. On the day of His second coming to the earth, that's after the tribulation, but on the day of that second coming to the earth, when Christ confronts Satan and his forces gathered in Israel to try to prevent His return to take possession of the earth, He will read publicly the open scroll mentioned in Revelation, the open scroll which is a deed of purchase, the final conclusive evidence that He is the true kinsman redeemer and has the right to evict His enemies and take tenant possession of the earth. Thus God will have finished His purpose of restoring the theocracy to the earth through the kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. So friend, let me just say to you, let me reiterate, whether it matters to us or not, it matters to God that He reestablish His control over the earth that He made. He is kinsman redeemer. He's paid the price. And He has the proof that the earth belongs to Him, not to Satan. Oh, listen to me. Is God finished with the nation of Israel? Well, if He is, things end like they are, and He never reestablishes the theocracy. He never takes possession, control over what belongs to Him, what is His legally by purchase. Dear friend, the millennial reign of Christ must happen so that Jesus Christ can demonstrate His ownership of this earth. It cannot end without that happening. The purpose on page 64, God's purpose. His purpose is for bringing Antichrist on the world scene, are to punish Israel for its rejection of its good shepherd Messiah in His first coming, to shatter Israel's rebellion, mark it to bring them to repentance. Oh friend, mark it, underscore it, understand it, what God is going to accomplish through the tribulation period is bringing Israel to a recognition of Messiah that after regathering will allow them a national redemption or conversion, a writing of the law of God upon their heart. Then to judge the lawless world. I love this one. Excuse me for laughing. To judge the lawless world by giving it the kind of lawless ruler it deserves. Boy, I don't want to be here for that. What kind of lawless ruler do we deserve? To expose the world's unbelief and thereby demonstrate the necessity of the world's judgment. The necessity of the world's judgment. Dear friend, it is not a contradiction to the love of God to say it is necessary for His righteousness to judge this lawless, rebellious world. Do we understand that? And to instigate the final showdown between Christ and Satan's forces, and to defeat those forces. That's the purpose of the tribulation period. Its uniqueness, in describing the period of the great tribulation, the Lord said it will be a time, quote, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall, Matthew 24:21. It will be a time of trouble, unique in the history of the world. Two characteristics will distinguish the tribulation from all other hard times that the world has seen. First, it will be worldwide, not localized. The intense local persecutions and calamities of the present day cannot be the beginning of the tribulation, for that time will affect the entire world. Oh, I don't want to be here. Oh, I'm glad I'll be gone. The uniqueness of the tribulation lies in its being worldwide and in its terror, which will cause men to want to die rather than live. The tribulation, Dr. Paul N. says, is the 70th week of Daniel, Daniel 9:27, a week according to the prophet's terminology, equaling 7 years. It is the last of a 70-week, 490 years, a 70-week prophecy regarding Israel's future, which began in 44 B.C., 69 weeks, concluded with the death of Christ. There is a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week, which is the tribulation. As the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation has particular reference to Israel, not the church. Because Daniel was told 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. When Jesus detailed the events of the tribulation in Matthew 24:25, he explained to the disciples what would happen to the nation of Israel, indicating the tribulation has reference to Israel. Is God finished with Israel? They play such an important part in his future dealing with mankind. An overview. The tribulation will begin with the signing of the covenant by the beast, who promises to protect Israel. To protect her is the promise. Technically, the rapture does not begin the tribulation. There may be a brief period of time between the rapture of the church and the signing of the covenant. Tribulation will involve the judgment of God upon an unbelieving world. The consecutive series of seals, trumpets, and bowl judgments of Revelation detail God's judgment upon unbelievers, climaxing in the triumphant return of Christ to earth with His bride, the church. So look at me, please. We sit here in the age of grace. We sit here in the church age. And we are beneficiaries of that new thing, the body of Christ, where we, since the day of Pentecost, receive the Spirit of God, the very life of the Lord Jesus Himself, living within us. And we have the promise that He is coming to get us as His church. That will open the door for these events on the earth. The tribulation period where God deals with Israel again and purifies her and makes a people ready so that when He comes again, He can establish His kingdom. Mark this, we'll study it next week. No one goes into the kingdom in the beginning. No one goes into it who does not have a personal faith that Jesus Christ is Messiah. No unbelievers go in. Now on the last page I've given you, this is simply a chart I've copied out for you that I think takes a very technical and somewhat difficult period of time in outline form, lets you look at it. Let me just show you the basics and then we will end with prayer. Notice these major events of the tribulation on the left-hand side of your chart begin with the rapture. Notice that in the rapture, Christ does not come back to the earth. We meet Him in the air. Now go all the way across to the right-hand side of your chart. Notice that the second coming, Christ does come to the earth. Notice that the first half of this 7-year period is called the preparation. And this chart, by the way, is from Dr. Wayne House. And it's very helpful. First half of the tribulation, preparation of Israel. There will be difficulty, persecution during this period of time. But He will open the scroll. The 7 seals will be unfolded. The final of each one of these series leads to the next. So following come the 7 trumpet judgments. These are called the beginning of birth pangs. But that leads to the middle of the tribulation period. Notice that the top, the arrow points to Antichrist defiling the temple, the abomination of desolation, where He not only requires to be worshipped as God, but He sacrifices to Himself in the temple. This produces or brings about the great tribulation. He has titled this the persecution of Israel. This will be not just the reign of Antichrist, His coming to power. This will be His control of the whole world, the one world political system, financial system, and religious system. During this period that is called the time of Jacob's trouble, that time like has never been seen before and never will be seen again, are the bowl or the vial judgments. At the end of this 7-year period, the 70th week of Daniel, the Lord Jesus Himself will come and defeat Satan and the armies of the earth at the Battle of Armageddon, and that way prepare the way for Him to establish His kingdom. Are we motivated? Do we believe these things? Would they contribute to holy living on our part this day? Would they contribute to an added concern about anyone that we know who is not in Jesus Christ? Pray with me, please. Father, oh, how we thank You for Your word today. And with the Apostle Paul, as expressed in Romans 11, we marvel at Your wisdom and knowledge. We can't plumb the depths of it. It is unfathomable to us. We thank You that You have let us know what You're doing. It is not our job to explain it. It is our job to receive it as Your word. And Father, to live in light of it. Father, is there any more precious thought today to us as children of God, that we're part of the church, the bride of Christ, that You're coming. You're not sending an angel for us. You're coming to get us, to take us to that place You have prepared for us. You want me to be in the most, in the deepest level of intimacy with You for all eternity. You want to share life with me for eternity. Father, I can't fathom that, but I sure can be motivated by it. Thank You that it's true. Thank You that You will not leave us here for the trial and tribulation of the period that is to follow. Thank you that you'll deliver us out of it. Now, Father, would you bring to mind someone even today who is not prepared? May we be motivated in prayer for them, prayer first, and then to follow up with words and acts that will show Christ to them. Father, again, thank you for this your word about things to come. In Jesus' name, amen.